God told Adam, because of their disobedience, he tells Adam in Genesis 3:17, he tells him, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. What's that next part there, church? Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So even if someone is not familiar with the Bible, just simply being a member of the human race, it won't take long for you to realize that life is difficult. Is it not? Mm-hmm. I had someone who worked with me who was not a believer, not familiar with the Bible, and he had a saying. He says, well, life is tough and then you die. That was his way of summarizing. He spoke more than he knew, but he was pretty much summarizing this. And so this is a universally recognized truth, that life is difficult, but not everyone knows why life is difficult. We're told in the Bible why life is difficult, and that is because we've been alienated from the life of God. Humanity as a whole has been alienated from the life of God, the life of God meaning fellowship with God, harmony with God, you know, in that respect. Now, as we progress in the book of Genesis, we're given this genealogy. The world is starting to become populated, and when you, there's a reason why we're told, why we're given the genealogy, but I'll spare you all of the details. Here's the second observation from Genesis chapter 3. You also might remember that God made a promise in the midst of the fall, and he said that there would be a male figure, a man, who would be a savior, who would crush the serpent. Yes, no? Yes. And there is an implicit promise there that we can reason this way. If disobedience to God brought about all of the negative effects, the creation was subjected to futility, as Paul says, thorns and thistles, the ground is cursed, now people die, then it logically follows that the one who comes in to crush the serpent, being a member of the human race, being a male, then it should also follow that he will reverse the curse. Yes? Yes. So this seems to be a knowledge that people had even as the earth was populated. Despite Adam and Eve being alienated from God, being exiled from the Garden of Eden, there seems to be an understanding as the world is populated. And so we're not told specifically, or rather the people then, they were not told specifically who that male figure would be. That does not come until later. So it's understandable that every time a woman gives birth to a male child, perhaps there is some wondering, perhaps there is some speculation. Could this be the man whom God promised who would crush the serpent and give us rest from the curse? So when we come down to Genesis chapter 5, we're told in verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. The idea there of relief is the idea of rest. They think that perhaps Noah is that savior. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Does that not sound like these people are acknowledging the curse that God pronounced on the ground in Genesis chapter 3. They are living it. And they're looking for relief from the curse. And they have the right idea. It's going to be a man who will relieve us from the curse. Of course, we know in hindsight that Noah indeed is not that savior. But the Bible calls him a righteous man nonetheless. So we're going to cover the flood with particular focus on this idea. Now, I want you to know that probably the most important understanding that sets the theme and the tone and sets the right direction for the rest of the Bible is understanding who Adam was. Adam being the first man created by God and charged with being fruitful and multiplying and populating the planet with the end result that the whole earth would glorify the Lord, that God would be glorified through people, through the making of children of God, so to speak. But we know that did not happen. However, just because Adam sinned and failed to fulfill this commission, it does not mean that the commission itself has been abandoned. And so what we see as history unfolds, as biblical history unfolds, is that God chooses another man to carry the torch, so to speak. And that person is Noah. Let me call your attention to this. First, God tells Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you recall in Genesis chapter 9 when the waters subside? Noah makes it off the ark. And God commissions or commands Noah to do something. What is that? He tells him pretty much exactly the same thing he had commissioned Adam to do. He tells Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Do you not see a parallel between Adam and Noah? See, the commission still stands. This idea that with man, from man, God will make children and God will create a family for himself, and they, in the end, will inherit the earth and glorify God. But the devil, still very much at work, seeks to disrupt those plans and wreak havoc so that God is not glorified. He opposes the Lord at every point. And so the Bible tells us in Genesis 9, verses 18 and 19, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So you see the picture there? Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But that world came to an end because of the wickedness and the spread of sin. Noah survives, or rather is rescued by God on the basis of his faith and trust in God. And from Noah and his family, they begin to fill the earth again. But the commission fails again because of the Tower of Babel. People begin to not obey God's commission to spread out and fill the earth. They rather seek to build a name for themselves and build a city. And so that's later on in the message. But so now let's forward to Genesis chapter 6. And let's kind of examine what's happening here. So in Genesis 6, we have the telling of the populating of the earth. But what kind of populating is this? It says in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 1, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, some people say that the 120 years is a reference to human life. I do not think that is a correct view. I believe that what God is saying here is that humanity as a whole, the world that then existed, he had set a time limit of 120 years. It was during that time that Noah was to build the ark. At the end of 120 years, when the ark was completed, then God brought an end to that world. So the 120 years here is not a reference to individual human life, because some people misunderstand this. And I have been asked, Chris, why is it that that on average people do not live to 120 years when God indeed assigned that we would live to? I'm like, that's a incorrect understanding of Genesis chapter 6. I believe it's a reference to the time allotted before God brought the flood. Now, do you think that's enough time for repentance? Well, how long do I have, Lord? You got 120 years. Make a decision. Oh, I've got plenty of time. But they didn't repent. Now, I want to take up this title or this people wonder, Chris, who exactly are the sons of God? Now, this will probably take up the rest of the message. Hopefully it doesn't, because I don't want to spend too much time here, because it indeed is a difficult, it's kind of difficult to interpret or know who exactly is being referred to. Who exactly are the sons of God? Here's the first thing I need to say about this. I believe that Moses is giving us an account of the spread of human sin and God's salvific work within that context, because remember, if Moses, or rather the recipients of the law, they received the law, is the five volume work. The first five books of the Bible go together. Now, just to give you a modern analogy, there are many books that are written as trilogies, as, you know, anthologies, and so there is a book one, book two, book three, book four. Whenever you read, like, for example, Lord of the Rings, you have to understand what's going on in all three of them to understand each one individually. So Genesis is not a book that stands on its own. It's an introductory book, number one, to world history, but specifically to the history of the patriarchs and how God took from the sinful mass that was humanity, how God chose men, eventually calls out Abraham and begins to work with Abraham a plan to redeem the entire world and make a people for himself. Again, I know that's a mouthful, but you need to understand at least this much, that Genesis is not a standalone book. It was written with the assumption that more books would be added, telling the history of God's saving work. So when we hear or when we see this reference to the sons of God, it needs to be understood within the context of the spread of sin. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. Number one, violence. Violence. What is the first sin recorded after Adam and Eve? It happens among two brothers. What is the first?
Murder.
Now, would you call that violence? Of course. And by the way, the Bible does not say that Cain killed Abel with a rock. Have you seen that meme that gets passed around on social media? It only says that Cain killed Abel, but it does not say what he killed him with. So people say, yeah, Cain killed Abel with a rock. No, it does not say that. I mean, he could have been, but the Bible doesn't. I mean, he could have struck him with a sharp object, but the Bible isn't concerned with the details of how he carried it out, but it does simply tell us that Cain murdered Abel. So that is an act of violence. That is an act of a single individual. Now, here's something. Cain is concerned that people would enact vengeance against him. And I know that trips people up, because they think that when Genesis is written, you have Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and you think that there are only four people on the entire planet. And you think, well, if it's Adam and Eve, and then Cain kills Abel, and it's only Cain. So who is Abel talking about? I mean, who is Cain talking about when he says, those who find me will kill me? Well, you can assume that the world is somewhat already being populated by that time. Why does it speak only of Cain and Abel? Because it's focusing on that particular story. It's not concerned with the rest of the population. And I bring this out because it would have been recognized that murder is morally evil, and evil, we should respond to evil with justice, punishing the evildoer. But God intervenes on behalf of Cain and sets it so that people don't take personal vengeance. But I want to acknowledge that it would have been recognized that murder is evil, okay? Now, we go from this single act of murder, okay? We go from this single act of murder, and it is a snowball effect. Have you ever noticed that sin doesn't happen all at once? It begins, once you commit one sin, it becomes easier to commit another one, and then another one. This happens on the individual level, okay? That's why they say don't give Satan an inch, because he'll become a ruler. Okay, that's a pun, by the way. That's why don't give the devil a foothold. Make no provision for the flesh, because once you commit one sin, it becomes easier to commit another and another, and then before you know it, you're plunged fully into sin. This happens both on the individual level and on the mass or national level. And so we go from Cain committing this act of murder to now violence is a way of life for humanity. That's why it says in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." So Cain starts this. He starts this. He sets an example. And just like today, if the parent sets an example or a predecessor, then it gets repeated and it gets multiplied. And then so you start a whole generation. And that's why when you look at fathers or grandfathers, you examine their way of life. And it is absolutely no surprise that their children are the same and their grandchildren are the same. And it's going to take someone to break that curse. It's going to take someone to resolve to not be like their forefathers. Of course, unless you have a godly grandfather and a godly father, and then, Lord willing, you continue that legacy of a godly line. But here in this case, the entire world is indicted as adopting violence as a way of life. So that's number one, violence. The second thing is there is a breakdown of what God introduced as the norm, namely that marriage is a union between one man and one woman. Okay? So, who breaks this? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, it says, Lamech took two wives. The reason that's mentioned, again, is because I believe the author is informing us that humanity is straying away, continues to stray away from God's instituted norm. Lamech starts bigamy, but in Genesis chapter 6, now we have polygamy. Bigamy being two wives, polygamy being two or more. So now you have the addition of wives in Genesis chapter 6. Now, what does Lamech do? Well, just like Cain in verse 23, it says, Lamech said to his wives, Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is seventyfold. Well, now he's acting like God, instituting some kind of policy on his own behalf, because when Cain murdered, it was God who said that vengeance should not be taken on Cain, right? But now Lamech is acting sort of as a god and assigning that kind of prerogative to that, a prerogative that belongs only to God. He's assigning it to himself. So you see this waywardness of humanity. Now, we have a little bit of hope here in verse 25. Everyone with me so far? Okay. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so here is one interpretation as to who the sons of God are. I think this is a possible interpretation. Now, I'm going to give you three ways that people interpret who the sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6. I think one is very less, I don't buy it. Two, very, very possible, and three is the one that makes the most sense to me. Let me just give you the first interpretation that I think is not, it's not correct. One is that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 3, the sons of God are angels, or rather fallen angels, who engage in marital relations with women. So you have a mingling of a heavenly creature with women. And so you have sort of hybrids who become giants. Some people say, well, it was more demons who possessed men, and they had relationships with women. And so the sons of God and the giants that followed is this perversion between human beings and demons or angels. I don't see that as possible. I don't think that's correct. The second interpretation would be this one, that the sons of God is a reference to the godly line of Seth, who eventually corrupt themselves. And so they corrupt themselves by engaging in polygamy, particularly by going outside their godly heritage and taking on pagan wives. That is the view of the reformers. You know, I believe how that could be understood in that way. So we see Lamech commit murder like Cain. We see Lamech begin to multiply wives, and so it snowballs. So in Genesis chapter 6, it says they took their wives any they chose. So now you have, according to some biblical scholars and interpreters, you have here the sin of interfaith marriage. That is, that the people of God are no longer discriminating between themselves, the godly heritage of Seth, and pagans. And so you have an interfaith mingling in marriage, which I do believe that the Bible eventually teaches that it is most unwise, to put it nicely, or even sinful, to leave the faith community, the body of Christ, and join yourself in union for life with an unbeliever. To purposely and intentionally do that is unbelievably foolish, and people do it all the time to their own detriment. But I believe that the norm, according to biblical revelation, is that God's people, because marriage is a partnership, and you should seek a partner who believes with you, who worships God with you, so that you individually and you as a marriage should glorify Christ. Now, obviously, if someone's not on board, so to speak, and they're not believers, they cannot do that with you, because they belong to, you know, not God. And now, of course, the Bible addresses the issue of people who, where in the marriage, they were both unbelievers, they were married, one of them becomes a believer, and it might be that the other person never comes around. And there's times when the other person does come around, eventually receives the Lord. And so, God provides directive and counsel for that as well. But not to get too sidetracked. So here's the third view that I believe is the correct view. Now, I might be wrong, but I've looked into this, and I believe that it makes much sense. We know that the term sons of God can refer to different things. We know that sometimes sons of God is a reference to angels. I don't believe that's the issue here in this context. For example, in the book of Job, just off the top of my head, the Bible says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan was among them. I believe that categorically this is a reference to angels. In the book of Psalms, when the Bible says that all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation, sons of God is sometimes a reference to angels, okay? But the context will indicate that. I don't think it's the correct here to say that it's angels. Other times, sons of God refers to people who are believers who are saved on the basis of faith in God. I believe that Noah is a son of God in this respect. There's a whole other message that needs to come out of how is it that Noah was called the righteous man. I don't think we have time for that today. And there are other times wherein the Bible acknowledges that in a fallen world, within pagan societies, there are rulers, human rulers, who have the false idea that they are sons of God. So, for example, sons of God, meaning like sons of the deities, that there are these demigods and they have sons. And so, like, for example, in the Roman world, the Roman Empire, Caesar was considered to be a son of God, in that he was a divine ruler. I believe that sons of God here refers to despots, like it refers to human tyrants who see themselves as sons of God. Now, I might be wrong, but I looked into this, and I learned that archaeology has confirmed this about the ancient Near East, is that human rulers, people in authority, tyrants, what we would call dictators, they would refer to themselves as sons of God. And they ruled with an iron fist, and so it makes sense that from the top all the way down, the sons of God here refers to men, despots, tyrants, men in power, abusing their power by engaging in violence, and because they have the power to do so, taking wives as any they chose. So this was a cultural norm to be violent and to be indiscriminate in marriage, and not just marriage, but it could refer to harem building. And so the world is corrupt from the top down, and it's in the midst of this that God looks down upon Noah, and the Bible says that Noah had that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Now let's read in verse 5. Now let me just make a quick reference to this. In verse 4 it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." However you understand this, because we think, oh, he's a mighty man, and we use that as a positive reference. Oh, he's a man of renown, he's a man of fame. And we have the tendency to automatically assume that is a positive reference. Given the context, this is not a positive reference. When it says these were the mighty men, it's in the context of mighty as in men of war, men of violence, mighty men in this respect. And it says these were men of renown. Another modern word could be interpreted this way. It could be that these were men of infamy. Okay, so whatever the reference here, I believe that we should see this as a negative thing. You cannot, on one hand, say these men are murderers, violent, you know, they're sexually perverse. Oh, but they're mighty and they were men of renown. It doesn't make sense. You got to follow the thought in that this is a negative reference. Especially when it's followed in verse 5 by this. You with me, church? Okay. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man," that's a reference to everyone spoken of before, "the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor," which is the word grace, "but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So God makes it known that he's going to destroy the entire world through a flood, and that he has every intention of saving Noah and his family. Now, for the sake of time, let's fast forward to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now, if all you had was Genesis and you had no other book of the Bible, you might come to the conclusion, it would be a false conclusion or a partial conclusion, that Noah was relatively a morally perfect person and not a sinner like the rest of humanity. And I believe there is some truth to that, but thank goodness for the New Testament, because the New Testament clarifies what Moses meant by righteous. Okay, so let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we will end on this note because the 12 o'clock hour is approaching, and Lord willing, I'm even careful to say this, Lord willing, Chris, that light is blinking. I'm not really sure what that's about. I don't know if you just need to swap the cards out real quick, or if that's the battery. Hebrews chapter 11. If it's running out of space, just pull the card out and swap it with the other one. Is that the reason it's blinking? Or is that TBN giving me Morse code to go ahead and... Hebrews chapter 11. Now let me just... We good? Okay, let me just quickly tell you that righteousness, or rather... the gift of righteousness, I'm looking for the right wording here. Salvation is a gift from God, okay? Salvation is a gift. What we mean by gift is that a gift is something that is given from the goodness of someone else. It's not conditioned upon you or who you are. In other words, no one says, I'm giving you a gift, you worked for it, you deserve it, and it's what I owe you, so here's a gift. Then it's not a gift. It's not a gift. It's like if at the end of the week, your employer comes to you and says, look, you have worked 40 hours this week, and you work an X amount of hours, so here's your paycheck, and we just wanted to give you this gift. I'm like, well, is it a paycheck or is it a gift? You know, it's wages is what you are owed. A gift is something you're not owed that's given from the kindness of someone else. The Bible says that God gives us salvation as a gift, but by means of faith. In other words, there is a condition. It's not conditioned on your moral uprightness or lack thereof. It's not conditioned on anything else, but it must be received through faith, okay? For some reason, it's a simple concept, but for some reason, it seems to be a very difficult concept to process, and that's what I've learned through my years of preaching, is that we struggle with what should be a simple concept. We struggle with really grasping it and living on the grounds that our righteousness is by faith. So Hebrews 11 is a demonstration by the author that he's making this point. All of the people from the Old Testament who you think were righteous, they were righteous in God's sight, but they were not righteous because of their moral uprightness, as if they earned salvation, then it wouldn't be salvation. They were righteous because they believed God. They trusted God. And how do we know a person believes? How do we know, church, a person believes? It is evident through what? It is evidence through their actions. It is evidence through their lifestyle. So here's a real simple question. How do we know that Noah believed God? How do we know that Noah believed God? He built the ark. He obeyed. Duh. How do we know he believed? Right? You see how simple that is? There are people today who subscribe to an understanding of faith that goes something like this. If Noah would not have constructed the ark, would he have lived? No. He would have perished with everyone else. That's common sense, is it not? There are some people, in fact, it seems to be like the majority now of Christians, they have the audacity to say that, well, Noah, theoretically, he could have simply confessed that he trusted God and he believed him, but he never made God his Lord. And because he never made God his Lord, he never moved to construct the ark. And so even though he was swept away by the floodwaters, he was still a believer. Did you know that there's actually people like that? In fact, it seems to me like that's becoming the majority. You can confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and live your life in direct disobedience to the revealed will of God. Your life can be indistinguishable from that of an unbeliever, but you are still saved because you say you're saved. That is the false gospel that comes forth from many pulpits. That is not, I don't understand how we got to this. I really don't. I'm getting upset now. I don't understand how we got here when it is so plain that the author of Hebrews and the rest of the Bible says, this is how you know that faith is genuine. This is how you know that faith is real. And he says, verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8, you there? It's actually verse 7. It's actually verse 6. Ha, no me digas ha, right? You should say, praise God, we're going to read one more verse. You know what, just for that, we're going to go to verse 5 just for that. We're going to stay a little bit after class. No, verse 6, listen. No, actually, verse 5 is pretty good. I want you to pay attention that these people, they pleased God. These people, they made God happy. Do you know why they made God happy? They made God happy because they didn't call God a liar. God was happy with these individuals. Understand that. Do you want God to be happy with you? Do you want to please? Who wants to please God? Don't call him a liar. Okay? It is infinitely offensive to imply that God is a liar. Well, how do we do that? When God issues a command and you give him lip service, but you ultimately don't obey. When you don't obey, that's saying, I really don't believe you. So it's infinitely offensive. These people, on the other hand, they pleased the Lord because they did what? They obeyed. So in verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended, meaning he was praised as having pleased God. How did he please God? By being sinless? No, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. And without faith, it is what, church? Impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, here's an example of real saving faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Listen, events yet unseen. There was not a rain cloud in sight. There was not a rain cloud in sight, and God told him that he would flood the earth, and there was not a rain cloud in sight. Maybe that's pushing it too far, right? But what I am saying is that Noah doesn't know the future. He can't see the future. There is no meteorologist. Even today, there's no meteorologist that will tell you, here's what's going to happen 120 years from now. Right? But you know why Noah acted anticipating a future event? Because he knew the one who knows the future, because he knew the one who brings the future. And God said he was going to flood the earth. And if you want to be saved, Noah, you're going to have to build an ark and get in it. You build it exactly how I tell you. And he said, yes, sir. Do you understand? Folks, what is that? It's faith. It is faith. So Noah was a righteous man on the basis of what? Faith. Okay? That's what the Bible says. Now, listen to this. Let's read it again. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? Faith. A righteousness that comes by what? Faith. By faith. By faith, Abraham, what did he do? Obey. The ultimate proof that you genuinely, that you truly believe God, is that your life is marked by obedient living. Do you understand? The Bible says that if anyone tells you they are a Christian and their life is marked by disobedience, you have permission, according to the Bible, you have permission to dismiss them as liars. Now, I know that sounds, well, that sounds like you're violating thou shalt not judge. No, the Bible gives us reason to dismiss certain people. You know, if anyone hates his brother, he's a liar. So, I babe, bring me my blood pressure medication. Okay, here's, because I'm out of time, listen. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, we are in the position of Noah in a sense, and we have been warned, and Brother Lynn alluded to this in Sunday school, we have been warned of a future event, okay? God said that he would never flood the world again with water, but he will bring what upon it? Fire. And 2 Peter, he gives us Noah as an example that we should follow. Number one, God is patient and people didn't I'll just read 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and what? Perished. So Noah's world was destroyed, Noah being the only one who came out of it and his family. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for what, church? Being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of who? In the same way that God destroyed the ungodly through a flood, the Bible's telling us about a future event yet unseen where God will destroy the earth, the ungodly. But you can be saved in this respect. If you believe like Noah, you will run to the ark who is Christ. If you're found in Christ, in Noah's day, it was being in the ark that saved you, protected God's people from the flood waters. Okay? If you are in Christ by means of faith, meaning you say, "Jesus, I trust you, I believe you." Number one, Jesus, I believe you because you say that you came to give your life as a ransom for many. You say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm not going to call you a liar, Jesus, and say, "Well, you died for all these other sinners except myself. I'm not really a sinner. I don't need your forgiveness, so I'm good." I actually, someone actually told me that. I said, "You know that Jesus died for the ungodly?" "Well, I'm not ungodly, so I guess he didn't die for me." I'm like, "You are ungodly." And they were offended. I am not ungodly. But they misunderstood what the word ungodly meant. So when the Bible calls us ungodly or sinners, we don't call God a liar and says, "No, I think God is wrong. I don't think he's informed about who I am." Isn't that ridiculous? So don't call Jesus a liar when he says, don't call the scriptures lying when they say that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Second, don't call Jesus a liar when the Bible clearly tells us that his life, death, and resurrection was enough in God's sight, that on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that his work on our behalf was enough for God. And if you are willing to receive it, God is willing, by means of faith, to give you salvation as a gift, by means of faith. Don't call Jesus a liar and say, "Well, I'll take a little bit of faith and a little bit of my works, and I'll combine it, and on that basis, I'll be saved." See, that's again another form of calling Jesus a liar, because you're telling him what you did isn't enough. Let me pay for some sins in purgatory. Or let me add a little bit of works. The Bible calls that anathema. Don't call Jesus a liar and that you don't believe that he's sovereign and from heaven governs the affairs of man and governs your life individually, and he's able to sustain you in faith and he's able to provide and direct your life as a good shepherd. Let our lives be marked by obedience. Please let us not deceive ourselves that we can continue deliberately, intentionally, and in a premeditative, premeditated fashion, plunge into sin and believe that, well, God will forgive me. That's terribly wicked, because what you're doing is you're saying, I can sin because Jesus has me covered. And so you make Jesus a partner with you. In other words, you're saying, I'm going to go ahead and sin, Jesus, but I know you got me covered. That's a different kind of sinning altogether, and that's dangerous. There's sinning that's weakness of the flesh. There's the process of sanctification. But I believe we're in dangerous grounds when somebody purposely, I'm sure every one of you have known someone like that. Well, God will forgive me, right? You know that's actually the evidence that you don't believe? You have to really think about it, but that's actually the evidence that you don't believe. Because the evidence or the presence of saving faith is a desire to not sin. So saying that you're going to is in itself a form of like unbelief. And so I know all of it sounds terribly gloomy, okay? But salvation is a gift. And I'm sorry that you feel, well, I'm not good enough. No, you're not good enough. That's why it's a gift. You can stand down. I'll finish with this because I want you to wake up and get the blood flowing. There was a lady many years ago, and we finally got her to come to church. She sat there, and I worked hard to try to give the good news. God doesn't require anything of you except that you trust and believe him so that he can give you the gift of salvation. Look, even before you were ever born, you were born into this world a sinner. And there's nothing you can ever do to please God. No works you have to receive. And then she left and she says, there is no hope. There is no hope. And we're all doomed because the pastor said, there's nothing that I can ever do to please God. So I just give up. Like, she stayed on the first part, but never made it to the second part. That the good news that you don't really have to earn or work for your salvation. You can receive it as a gift. But she was stuck on, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing I can do. And you know, that's part of the frustration of preaching, is that you can try and try and try. And then that's why comprehension is a supernatural work of the Spirit. Right, Brother Lynn? Amen. One person agrees with me. Huh? Yeah. Right, Letty? Yep. Amen. Right, Delma? Yeah. You better say yes. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you looked down on us and you had pity on us. You had mercy. You recognize, as the psalmist says, that we are but flesh and we are even worms in the sense that there's nothing that we can do for ourselves in the matter of trying to live a good and moral life and on that basis appeal to you and believe that we can earn our salvation. As the book of Romans says, there was the error of the Pharisees who trusted in a righteousness that comes through the law, that is a false idea of obeying the law in order to merit salvation. But we, as with Paul, who confessed that he sought a righteousness that was not his own that comes through the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith. And so I trust that you will work among us, Lord Jesus, that each of us will understand that even though salvation is a gift, that there is a measure of responsibility in each of us to walk in obedience to you and to believe. Because even though faith is a gift, it is something that is empowered within us. At the end of the day, we are required to trust. It is an act on our behalf, though we understand that it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. I don't understand this divine mystery, but I do acknowledge it and preach accordingly. So help us to, in one measure, sanctify ourselves, meaning set apart ourselves, and at the same time we recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. And so we ask that you would help us in faith, that you continue sanctifying us as a whole, as a church. And we thank you, and we pray that the gospel would continue to be preached from this pulpit in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Church, thank you. Be blessed. God bless you, and have a great Sunday.